So I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles. Let me turn my lapel mic on here. But as I'm doing that, please take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John chapter 3. It's been a little while since we've been here, but we're continuing in our series of 1 John. The main theme of the book is the life that is real. The life that is real. And so we're talking about that. And so tonight's passage is chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. And so I'd like to invite you to just read along with me as I read. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. The Bible says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Now, obviously, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about someone else. He's talking about Jesus Christ being manifested to take away our sins. Verse number 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Yeah, that's an exciting verse right there. Destroy the works of the devil. And so tonight I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled "The Heart of the Matter." The heart of the matter. You see, your motives matter. The reason you're doing something actually matters. And so we're going to talk about that here tonight. I want to tell you about this little girl who I'm going to call Cindy. Little Cindy was a precocious little 5-year-old girl. And one of her favorite activities was to travel with her dad as he went out and made deliveries, because he was a delivery driver. And so this one particular day, Cindy was riding with her father in the ritzy part of town. I mean, they went to where the money was. This was the nice part of town. Everything was manicured as far as the grass and the grounds were concerned. The houses looked brand new and huge. All the fancy cars. I mean, this was the fancy, ritzy part of town. She had never been there before and was in awe of all the dazzling sights of affluence. She unbuckled her seatbelt and stood up in the front seat in order to have a better view. Can you remember that? Maybe as a kid, you press yourself up against the window just because you want to see everything. And so little Cindy, she was just sitting there, couldn't really see much, being a little 5-year-old. So she unbuckles herself and she climbs up and is just looking. It's like, wow, amazed at everything that she's seeing. Her dad looked over at her and told her to sit down and put her seatbelt back on, like any good father would. She was so amazed at the fancy houses and the expensive cars that she pretended not to hear him. Her dad sternly told her a second time to sit down and buckle up. He brought out his dad voice. Again, she pretended not to hear him. I mean, how could she possibly sit down and potentially miss all the wonderful things that this world had to offer, at least as long as you had the resources for it? Finally, her dad said, "Cindy, if you don't sit down and buckle up, I'm going to pull this car over and we will deal with this the biblical way." Well, that got her attention. Cindy knew her dad was serious, and so she sat back down and she buckled up. No one spoke for several minutes. But then, almost in a whisper, Cindy said to her dad, "Daddy, I'm still standing up on the inside." Even though there was an outward conformity, even though she sat down and physically buckled up, she obeyed her dad outwardly. Her words betrayed her real heart's attitude. Outward conformity can only hide inward rebellion for so long. Outward conformity
putting on a show, putting on a fake plastic smile and trying to look like the happy Christian we're supposed to be, that can only hide inward rebellion in our hearts for only so long. The same is true with sin in the life of a believer. John told his readers that if they had truly been born again, then that fact, the fact that they were born again, will be evidence based upon their real heart's attitude. You don't judge a book by its cover. We've all heard that expression, and for the most part, I agree with it. You don't judge a book by its cover, but you can and you should judge a tree by its fruit. If you walk up to a tree and it's only ever producing rotten apples, you're not going to keep going to that tree for a nice, tasty apple. And the same thing is true for a tree that produces nice, fresh, delicious, crisp, not mushy, crisp apples. The kind that you just bite into, you almost break a tooth, that's how crispy it is. Those are the best kind. You'll keep going back to that tree because it is proven by its fruit that it is a good tree. A branch that is connected to the true vine is naturally going to bear fruit. This is the person who knows what it means to experience the joy of the Lord, and they live their life according to his word. It's evident by their life. But it is also possible to have your connection to the vine hindered or damaged, cut, or maybe gouged. Now, it's impossible to be completely severed. I mean, if you're saved, if you're born again, you don't lose that. You always will be connected in some way to Jesus Christ, the true vine. But when we allow things into our lives that block that relationship, it's like we're taking a little pocket knife and we're just kind of hacking at the vine, that connection to the true vine. And it causes damage, and it's not as whole as it's supposed to be. Sin will do that. It'll hinder that and damage that connection. A damaged branch is not going to produce fruit. It can't. It's not being sustained by the life-giving force from the true vine. And so it will not be able to produce fruit, at least not at the capacity it was designed to do. You can still squeeze like one grape out of a damaged vine, but you're not going to get that bushel of grapes. And so it's going to have to be mended. When a branch is broken, it takes a little while for symptoms to start showing. If you go out into the vineyard or to the woods, you just break a branch and look at it. It looks just like a branch. There's no difference. It takes a while for it to start showing signs of not being connected to its source of life. It takes a few days, it takes a few weeks sometimes, before it starts giving signs that it's not healthy. It appears at first normal like the rest, but as time goes on, it begins to wither. And so have you ever met a Christian, or perhaps at one point this describes even you, have you ever met a Christian who has dropped out of church or fallen away from the faith? I mean, it happens I could come up with probably three good reasons, or valid reasons, why a Christian would drop out of church. One, either they were never effectively grafted into the vine through discipleship after they were newly saved, and so they were never taught how to be a Christian. I have met many Christians who, from door-to-door soul winning, someone will knock on their door, lead them to Christ, and then never follow up. And then nothing happens from it. And so here you got this new believer. They got genuinely saved. They call on the Lord for their salvation, but then they're left without any information on what to do about it. And so they just never grow. And they might come to church for a little bit, but if they're not fed, if they're not taught how to be a Christian, how to be a disciple, eventually they'll lose the shiny. The newness will kind of wear off, and then they'll just kind of wander off back. And if nobody pursues them saying, hey, where'd you go? Come back. If nobody pursues them, then they get forgotten. And then next thing they know, it's 10 years down the road, they haven't stepped foot in a church, and they're a baby Christian as far as spiritual maturity goes. And it's because no one ever taught them what it means to be a Christian. Or maybe something happened in their life, and they didn't deal with it biblically. And now they seem to be wandering around, feeling lost and lonely and perhaps bitter about it. So many things could happen that would cause a Christian to lose faith like that. But let's be honest, that's no way for a Christian to live. That's not the Christian life. Christianity is all about experiencing the life that is real. The life that is real. And that's what John, this whole book, again, is devoted to explaining and showing that, hey, if you're living the Christian life, that is real life. God is life. And when you get to be a part of that, you're experiencing life in its fullness. And so John wanted his readers to understand that even an unhealthy branch can appear healthy, but only for so long. Outward conformity can only hide a rebellious heart for only so long. If they were to remain strong in the relationship to Christ, it was going to require them to have a clear understanding of the importance of having a proper heart attitude towards God. And so verses 4 and 5, John reminded his readers of the reason Christ came in the first place. Look with me there, verses 4 and 5. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Christ came to take away our sin, the sin that we committed by transgressing God's law. Sin is a grave, grave matter. It's a big deal, especially in God's eyes and economy, because God revealed his moral character in his word. We know everything there is that we can know that God wants us to know. I should say it like that. We know everything that God wants us to know about himself through his word, his holy law. And sin is breaking the law. It's a personal offense against God every time we sin. We need to remember that when we are tempted to sin. When you're tempted to sin, you've got to remind yourself, like, wait a minute, this is a personal offense, a personal attack against God if I were to follow through with this sin. We need to remember that fact that we are looking God right in the eyes and defiantly doing our own way. That's what it's like when we're sinning. I remember a time when Charlotte, we were sitting at the dinner table, and this was a little while ago, not too recent, but she was taking her food and just tossing it onto the floor. I said, Charlotte, what are you doing? Stop it. She then picked up her drink and looked at me. Charlotte, don't you dare. Blip, 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 blip. Just dumped her whole drink on the floor. Naturally, consequences followed. But the exact same thing is true for God when we sin. We're basically looking at God saying, God, I'm about to sin. That's what sin is like to God. And it's an act of defiance, but really it also communicates, I hate you. I hate you. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute now, Pastor Andrew. That seems a bit harsh. I mean, I love God, but I still sin. I mean, I am a human. So it seems really harsh to say that when we sin, it's like saying, I hate you, God. That seems like a strong statement. To which I would reply that I am inclined to agree with you, as long as we're talking about the same thing. As long as we're talking about sins like that just happen out of impulse, like you don't think about it, they're not premeditated, like, I just love using this example because it'll always get a man in trouble if he answers wrong. The wife comes before him like, does this dress make me look fat? Or does this dress look good on me? And sometimes, men, husbands, you look at it and you're like, that's not a very flattering outfit. But if you say that out loud, or if you say it in the wrong tone, or you say it the wrong way, and you don't use tact or love when you communicate that idea, there is no right way, says Brother Lauren. He's pretty much right. And what do we do, men? What do we say?
Stay in the safe zone.
Yep, you look great, honey. No, you look phenomenal in that dress. I love that thing on you. We lie. It's like a little white lie, right? What's the big deal with that? You just don't want to hurt her feelings, right? It's still a lie. It's still dishonesty. And I would also agree that it is a harsh statement to say that when you are responding, like, in anger, without thinking. Like, you're working on something, and you're hammering. I don't know why I keep holding that. You're hammering, and you hit your thumb with a hammer, and there's filth comes out. You get angry. You don't premeditate it. Or maybe let your eyes linger a little too long on something that they shouldn't. You didn't plan to do that, but at the same time, you didn't stop yourself either. So things like that, I would agree with you. It seems like a harsh statement to say that you're saying, I hate you, God, when you do things like that. I would agree. That's a harsh statement. I'm actually referring to the sins that communicate, I hate you, to God, are the ones that we feel the temptation coming on. Like, you feel the temptation to do something you know to be wrong. You feel it coming on, and you start thinking about it, and then you don't do anything about it. You start to dwell on it. Then, actually, and that's a sin in and of itself, to be dwelling on it and contemplating sin. That's sinful. But then you start contemplating it, and then you act on it. You thought about, like, you know what, God really doesn't want me to do this, but you know what, it would make me happy in the moment, and then you do it anyway. Those are the sins that I'm talking about. You're basically looking at God, pouring out your drink, saying, I hate you. I know what you want. I know what you think, but I'm going to do it my way anyway. Those are the sins that Jesus came to take away. Yes, all sin. He came to take away all sin. But especially those sins. The ones that say, I hate you. Yeah, he came to take those away too. I'm so thankful that I'm not God. Because I don't like to put up with nonsense. I'm just asking any of my kids. Nonsense is nonsense. Why would I put up with it? And so, if I put myself in God's shoes, and if someone were to treat me the way that I sometimes treat God, sometimes the way that we treat God, if someone were to treat me that way, I wouldn't have forgiveness in my heart. I would be like, wrath, judgment. So I'm so thankful that I am not God. I'm thankful that people that I offend and make mad are not God. And so I'm very grateful that God came to save and forgive us for even those rebellious moments, those rebellious times. We need to have a proper understanding of what sin is. And then we need to hate it with every fiber of our being. Think about that for a second. If you actually think about sin and then your blood starts to boil, you're in the right spot. If you think about sin and you're like, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, I'll just pray, ask God to forgive me, and I'll be fine. No, you don't have a proper understanding of what sin is. And therefore, you're not going to be able to conquer sin whenever it comes upon you. You're not going to be able to fight it effectively if you don't treat sin for how it really is. It's something that's evil. It's wicked. It's vile. It's detestable. Is that even a word? I don't know, but it is now. You should have such an anger towards sin that it just, I don't like sin, and it makes me mad, and I want nothing to do with it. That's the hard attitude we need to have towards sin, to have nothing at all to do with it. Just the thought of it ought to make your blood boil. If we can get to the point to where we can't even tolerate the idea of sin, then we are well on our way of not having any obstacles to an abiding relationship with Christ. If you don't have sin in your life, there's no obstruction. There's no sin. There's nothing to block that relationship. There's protection to be found in a flourishing relationship with Jesus. How a person conducts their life gives good indication as to whether they have that relationship or not. So verse number 6, it talks about our heart condition reveals our eternal destination. Our actual heart condition is a great indicator and will show to the world where our eternal destination is. The first half of the verse here is identical to what we see in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 17 goes on to reveal why that is true, because the flesh and the spirit, they can't mix. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." What a wonderful truth. God is showing us through His infallible, His inspired word, that we can overcome any and every temptation that we will ever face simply by walking in the Spirit. By abiding in Christ, sin has zero power over you. That's an exciting thought. Just think, I think back to times in my life when I was just, you know, held in bondage to my sin. And I remember that feeling of helplessness and sometimes of hopelessness. But then the power of Christ came into my life and He shattered those bonds. Free, I don't have that bondage anymore. And that feeling is amazing. Sin has no power over you as long as you're abiding in Christ. Now, look, let's go back, if you turn to Galatians, come back with me to 1 John chapter 3. Look with me at the last half of verse number 6. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." Now, what this verse is not saying is that if you sin, then you're not saved. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. The grammatical construction of that word, the grammatical construction of the word translated as sinneth, points to the fact that a person who is sinning has developed a lifestyle that can be described by that word. So whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Last half, whosoever sinneth, in other words, whoever has a lifestyle that can be described as sinneth, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. This is your average lost person. This is your average lost person. They don't know the Lord, and so their life reflects that lack of knowledge. For them, it is no big deal to drink, no big deal to smoke, live loosely, speak unfiltered. That's normal. They don't know any different. They're simply doing whatever pleases them in the moment with no thought whatsoever of the things of God. I first heard this, I believe, from Pastor Tim or Miss Christie, one of them, and it just stuck with me. "I don't drink, smoke, dip, or chew, or run with girls who do." I don't know why I know why it popped into my mind, because I was just talking about like bad habits. But for a lost person, these things, it's no big deal to them. It's just life. They don't think of the things of God. And so a word of warning, if you are here tonight and you find yourself not ever having a thought towards the things of God, you need to ask yourself, is the reason I'm never considering God or the things of God because I'm not a child of God? You need to ask yourself if you don't ever consider the things of God. To be a disciple of Christ means we are constantly evaluating whether our actions conform to His teachings. To be a disciple means that we need to love the things that He loves. And we need to live the way that He lived. So, what are the things that Christ loved? I'll open up the floor, a little bit of feedback tonight. What are some of the things that Jesus loves? Brother Jerry? The church. Absolutely. Miss Kirsten? His people. The believers. Are y'all reading my notes? Yeah, Brother Brandon. Faithfulness. Absolutely. Jesus loves these things. He loves His church. And so if Jesus loves the church, let me ask you, do you love His church? Do you base your church attendance around the various activities of life, or do you base what you can participate in off of your church attendance? So in other words, when you're making your weekly schedule, do you put your church services down and then, okay, what can we make happen around that? Or do you put everything else in there and see, oh, look, I can't fit church in this week. Or look, I can't fit Wednesday night in this week. What are you basing your church attendance off of indicates to some degree your love for the church. There's obviously exceptions. People have to work. So, I mean, I don't want to discount that. I mean, we have jobs. We've got to provide for our families. We've got to do things like that. And so working a job where you miss like a Wednesday night or a Sunday evening, I understand that. I'm not condemning that at all. And so there's definitely some understanding there. But overall, ask yourself, do I love the church the way that Christ loved the church? Christ loved his disciples. He loves his people. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray for them and help them in their times of need whenever you're able? Christ lived a sinless life. Do you live a sinless life? No, I'm kidding. We all know the answer to that. But do you wake up and consciously have the thought of doing your absolute best not to sin that day? When you wake up in the morning, do you say, all right, Lord, I know I'm only human. I'm not going to be perfect. But today, I'm going to do my absolute best to live for you. And I'm not going to sin. So help me, God. I mean, wake up. Start your day like that and whew, see how God will bless that day. Verse number 6. It's all about lifestyle. It's what it's all about. It's all about your lifestyle. The lifestyle choices of a Christian should make it evident that they are abiding in Christ. The lifestyle choices of a lost person make clear their lost state. It's just plain as day. If we want to love people like Christ did, we need to try to tell that lost soul about Christ. We need to tell that lost person, like, hey, you're missing something pretty significant. You're missing the reason you're here. God loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to save you from your sins. You got to point them to Christ. We give you opportunities to do that. I mentioned it earlier in the service. Saturday outreach. If you're available Saturday mornings, 10:30, come on out. The more the merrier. The more we have here, the more souls we can reach. That's just one opportunity. How and when you try to win souls for Christ is not as important as that you are trying to win souls for Christ. So just because you either don't or you can't make it Saturday morning at 10:30, that's not the big deal. The big deal is, are you even trying to win souls for Christ? That is the key right there. If we are to be disciples of Christ, we got to love the things of Christ. We got to love the things that Christ loved. He loves people. He died for people. And so we got to do what we can to reach people. John then repeats himself in the next two verses, but he ends it all with a message of hope. Verses 7 and 8. He starts it off with that term of endearment. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And this is where the message of hope comes in. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If it looks like a duck, and walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Let no man deceive you, is what John is saying here. Let no man deceive you. This isn't complicated. It is reasonable to believe that if a person's life overall is characterized as a life devoted to serving God, then that person is a righteous person. That's just a logical conclusion that we can come to. But if a person's life overall can be characterized as a life that serves the flesh and sin, then that person is most likely lost and not a child of God. Sin is a powerful player in the game of life. It can hold a person in bondage and leave them with no hope of escape. But all one has to do is remember what was accomplished by Christ on the cross. All that Satan has worked to accomplish, everything he has worked to thwart the plan of God, all the effort and labor he's poured into just trying to mess up everything God is doing, all of that work and effort has been destroyed, made null and void through the power of Jesus Christ. Don't you just hate it whenever you spend so much time and energy into like going into this project, like you spent hours every week for 6 months developing this, your baby of a project, like Brother Jerry, your salty donkey project, all the time and effort that you put into it, and then this comes the day to really put into action, and the boss comes down and says, you know what, I've changed my mind. Don't worry about it. We're going to go a different direction. You know that feeling? Just like, do you know how much effort I put into this? Just that, that's times a million is what Christ did to Satan when he conquered the death and the grave there on the cross and his resurrection. He's like, all that work, worthless. No need for it. Jesus was manifested, took on human flesh, and he did all that through the redemptive blood of Christ on the cross. We have both eternal life and freedom from the bondage of sin. You don't have to be in bondage to your sin. Before salvation, we were powerless against sin. We couldn't fight it. We could try, but we'd always fail. It's like trying to quit a bad habit. It's hard. And you can't do it on your own. We had no hope. But once Jesus came into the picture, that all changed. Now there's no reason why we should struggle with sin. We are left with the ability to overcome temptation, but we are also left without excuse. We know when we sin. It's not like we sin ignorantly. We know it when we sin. We will continue to sin because we are but flesh. The difference is that we now have a choice. We don't have to anymore. Will you abide in Christ? Will you live purposefully for him? Or will you choose to indulge in the flesh and satisfy your cravings because that's just the easier thing to do? Jesus died on the cross to give us our freedom from sin. So why do we constantly run back to its chains? Tonight, I want to challenge you and encourage you to live on purpose for Christ. Actually, be a Christian on purpose. Don't do it simply because it's the right thing to do, for it is, but do it simply because you love him and you want to please him. That should be our reason for living for Christ. We just love him and want to please him.